All right, we're in Ephesians, so I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and this morning I'm going to read verses 3 to 8. 3 to 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. How do you bless God in a way that pleases him? That's a very important question, perhaps even more important than you might think it is. How do you bless God in a way that pleases him? To bless God is to speak well of God. In fact, that's what the word blessing means. Eulogize is what it sounds like in Greek. It's to speak well. To bless God is to speak well of God. It's to speak accurately of God, and to bless God is to do that being glad in your heart that God is not any different from how he actually is. All of that is meant by blessing God, and this is the first thing that God demands of every human being, of all of his creatures, is that they might bless God. It is not only a sin, but perhaps the greatest sin, an infinite crime, to withhold blessing from God. So how do you bless God in a way that doesn't offend him, but in a way that pleases him? And the answer is through his son, through his son. You bless God in a way that pleases him by speaking about, thinking about, and being glad about his son. Well, Paul begins this letter with a blessing of God, and he wants you to join him in blessing God. Blessed be, as he says, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses the Father through the Son. And this is a long blessing, verses 3 all the way to verse 14. It's one sentence. The translators like to kind of break it up, as my translation does, but they really shouldn't, because it's one sentence. It's one blessing of God that focuses on God the Father in verse 3 to 6. God the Son in verses 7 through 12, and then finally God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 to 14. A blessing of God through the Son, through the Son. And actually, we're starting the part of this blessing which especially focuses on the Son. We may spend actually three messages on the part that focuses on the Son, but this morning we're in verses 7 and 8. If you want to bless God in a way that pleases him, the first thing you need to know about his son is that he is a redeemer. God's son is a redeemer. And this morning, I want to look at three aspects of the redemption God's son accomplished. First, we're going to look at the nature of that redemption, what it is. Second, its measure, the measure of the redemption God's son accomplished. And then finally, and importantly, its companion. There's a companion that goes with the redemption that God's son accomplished. So its nature, its measure, and its companion. And we'll start with the nature of the redemption that God's son accomplished. It says in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Look at it there in verse 7, beginning of the verse. In him we have redemption. It actually says, in whom we have redemption, because it's continuing the sentence from before, the beloved. That's what it ended with in verse 6. The beloved, God's beloved, in whom we have redemption. So in him we have redemption. And actually, we're going to spend the whole rest of the morning just describing that, that main thought. In him, or in whom, we have redemption. We're going to talk about the nature of it, the measure of it, and the companion to the redemption that we have in him, in the beloved. Well, what is redemption? What does the word mean? The word redemption means a setting free, and it was used in a couple of contexts in that day. It was used for setting kidnapped people free. People were taken prisoner, taken hostage, and then demand money for their release. It was also used for setting slaves free, so that they would go from the status of being slaves to the status of being free people. And so this word was used for both those situations, a redemption in both of those cases. And in both of those cases, they were set free through the payment of a ransom price. The preeminent case of redemption in the Old Testament, of course, is the Exodus from Egypt. It's a redemption. It's called that in Scripture. For example, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you," and that's the word, "I will redeem you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great judgments." So for us, for you, redemption, it's not from an earthly slavery, like being kidnapped by someone or being a slave, having the status of being a slave. For us, redemption that we have in Christ is a setting free from the guilt of our sins. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But I want you to notice first the location of this redemption. It's again in verse 7. "In him," or "in whom," "we have redemption." The redemption that's yours is only yours in Christ. That is, it's only yours in relationship to Christ, which is by faith. And it pleased the Father from all eternity. In fact, he made it his plan from all eternity that redemption would be freely given to you only here, only in this location, only in Christ, not in yourself. The redemption that you have is never in yourself. The redemption that you have never becomes your private possession so that you can call it your own. And it will never be so for all eternity. It will always be yours only in him, and yours by your connection to Christ. So in him, in whom, we have redemption. And how is this redemption accomplished that we have in him, this setting free? It's accomplished through his blood, in whom we have redemption. It's in him. It's through his blood. That's how he accomplished this redemption that's in him and ours in him. It's through his blood. What does that mean? What does that mean? It's coursing through his veins right now. It means his violent death. It's a way of referring to the event of his violent death, his blood. And so it's sort of, I guess you could say, a metaphor, a picture for the event of his violent death that accomplished our redemption, the redemption that exists in him. So through his blood means through his violent death, in whom we have redemption through his violent death. But more than just a violent death, it's not a death by strangulation, let's say, in which there's no shedding of blood. That's a violent death. Certainly to be strangled is a violent death, but it's a bloodless one. There's no blood in that kind of, no blood spilled in that kind of a violent death. No, it's his violent death with shedding of blood, not without shedding of blood. In other words, it's a sacrificial death. The redemption that we have in Christ was accomplished through a sacrificial death. That's the ransom price for this redemption, for this setting free. None of the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament were allowed to be killed by strangulation. In fact, that would be an abomination to kill a sacrificial animal by strangulation, a bloodless, violent death. They were all killed with the shedding of blood, with the shedding of blood. And Leviticus makes that very clear. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." A death, a violent death, not without shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 reflects back on this and says, "According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin." Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's in the Old Testament. It all prefigured Christ. And his death on the cross is a sacrificial death. So in him, in whom, in Christ, in the Beloved, in the Son, we have redemption through his blood, through the event of his violent death, a sacrificial death that was not without the spilling of blood, through his death on the cross. Some of our friends, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are very, very theologically close to us, and we have much to learn from them and perhaps they from us in some ways, some of them put half of the emphasis for the accomplishing of our redemption on his death and the other half on his life of obedience under the law of Moses, which they say earned on our behalf eternal life for us under the so-called covenant of works. And so if, according to what they say, if you put those two together, his death on the cross, plus, which does half the redemption, plus his life under the law of Moses earning obedience for his people, if you put those two together, you have a whole redemption. Now, I have to be careful about this in speaking about Christ's life, because it's important that his life be perfect, unblemished, sinless. It's necessary because on the cross he was a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. If he had committed even a single sin in his life, if he had violated the law of Moses, even one time, he could not have been a perfect sacrifice. But we need to put the emphasis where Scripture puts it, like here, or where the Lord's Supper puts it, when it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the Lord's Supper captures the main thing about our redemption. It says here, we have redemption through his blood, through his violent death on the cross, accomplishes all of our redemption. Not half of our redemption, but accomplishes all of our redemption. It's through his blood. It's through his death upon the cross. Well, what is this redemption that we have in Christ through his blood? I talked about the word and what it means and how it was used. It means a setting free, and it can be used in a lot of different contexts. What about this redemption? This redemption, the redemption that we have through his blood, what is it? What kind of a setting free is it? Well, it says in the next few words, in him we have redemption through his blood, and here's what it is, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the redemption that we have in Christ that was accomplished through his blood. It's the forgiveness of trespasses. I've mentioned already one trespass in this sermon already, a very serious one. It's the trespass, the sin of unwillingness to bless God, unwillingness to speak well of him, unwillingness to be glad in your heart that God is not any different from how he is. There are many more trespasses. That's a very important one. It's by no means the only one. There are many, many more, which is why it's in the plural here. It has to be this in order for it to be a setting free from guilt. The forgiveness of our trespasses, a forgiveness of sins. And God holds human beings responsible for every sin, that is committed. And every sin needs to be punished. Every sin must be and will be punished. And so this redemption, because it's a payment through his blood, is a release from every punishment, forgiveness of our trespasses. In other words, Christ, in his sacrificial death, his blood, took the punishment for us so that our sins would be forgiven. He paid the punishment so that there's no punishment left for us. This is the redemption that we have in him. God is not lenient with sin. God is never lenient with sin, either toward unbelievers or toward his own people. God always punishes every sin that's committed. And he punishes it either in the person of Christ at the cross, for those who have redemption in him through his blood, or he punishes it in the persons of unbelievers for all eternity, every sin, and they pay the penalty for all eternity because they're guilty of an infinite crime. That is, they're guilty against sinning against the person of an infinite God, and so they pay a debt that will never be paid. It's hard to even think about it. It's hard for our minds to take in, and yet that's what the scripture tells us very clearly. God is never lenient with sin. He punishes everyone. He punishes every single sin. I heard not too long ago, in fact, I think it was the last presidential election, not the last one, but the one before, that a Roman Catholic candidate, who I liked actually, on TV, he was asked about his view of the final judgment, And his thought was something like this. He says, "I'm doing the best I can, and on Judgment Day, I hope that God will lower his standards for me. I hope that God will lower his standards for me." That was his hope, and reflective of, I think, Roman Catholic doctrine. Perhaps they wouldn't put it exactly like that, but I think that's pretty reflective of their doctrine. I hope God will lower his standards for me on Judgment Day because I'm doing the best I can. Well, he won't. He won't lower his standards for you. Either you have the redemption that's in Christ through his blood, or you do not have. And so it's vitally important that you have the redemption that's found through his blood. So do you see? Do you understand what the nature of this redemption is? Everything we're going to talk about this morning is about the redemption God's Son accomplished. Do you see the nature of it? It's in him. We don't have it in ourselves. We'll never have it in ourselves, our own apart from Christ as our own personal possession without relation to Christ. It's in him. It's a setting free from the penalty, from the punishment, from the guilt of our sins. It's a release from that. It's the forgiveness of our sins. And it's a setting free that was accomplished by the payment of a ransom price. It was accomplished through his blood. That's the ransom price, a violent death, a sacrificial death with the shedding of blood. That's the nature of this redemption. And next, I want to talk with you about the measure of the redemption God's Son accomplished. We looked at the nature of it, what it is. Now, the measure of the redemption God's Son accomplished. How great is the supply of this redemption, this forgiveness of sins for you? How many sins will it forgive for you before you reach your limit and you run out and now you're beyond the bounds of this redemption for you? What is the measure of it? And you find that in verse 7, the measure of it, according to the riches of his grace, according to the wealth of his grace, according to the wealth of his grace. That's the measure of this redemption, according to the wealth of his grace. And I'll start with that word. God's grace is his action of giving freely to the undeserving. And according to this scripture, he has a wealth of grace. And the redemption is according to the measure of the wealth of his free giving to the undeserving. And then the word wealth, riches here, it's a word that comes from a word meaning fullness. So it's wealth in terms of fullness. Now, I want to point you to a small detail, but in Scripture, every small detail is important, and perhaps especially in a passage like this one, which is so rich. But I love that it doesn't say, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses out of the riches of his grace, as if the supply of God's grace could be depleted. It comes out of the riches of his grace, as if it's parceled out bit by bit and then depleted. But I love that it says, and it's just a small word here, that our redemption is, that we have in Christ, is not out of the riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace, because it's never depleted. The riches of his grace is not a supply to draw on. The riches of God's grace is a measure of the redemption that each one of you has. That measure is in agreement with. It measures up to. It's according to the fullness of God's grace, the wealth, the riches of God's grace. It's that vast. And then as if to say that it's according to the wealth of God's grace is not enough, he compounds it again, verse 9, which he lavished on us, which he caused to abound on us. Now, let me be a stickler here again with a couple of these words. My translation says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I'm using the New American Standard translation as usual. The New King James Version says something very similar. According to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound toward us. So God causing or causing to abound his grace toward us, or lavishing his grace on us. And both of those get the point across well. But it's not grace that God is causing to abound towards us or lavish upon us. It's God who's abounding with grace toward us. That's a very small distinction, but I think worth mentioning. And actually, the old King James Version, as is often the case, gets it exactly right and says, wherein he hath abounded towards us. It's very, it's the same word and used in the same way as it's used in the parable of the prodigal son. When he comes to his senses and he's thinking about back home, it says, Luke chapter 15, verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men are abounding with bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. And he uses the exact same word. Those, my father's men, they're abounding with bread. They have more than they need. They're abounding when it comes to bread. And the same thing in the same way is said about God, except not for bread, but for grace. God abounded with grace, like those men were abounding with bread, having more than he needs, more than enough. And he abounded with grace towards us. We were the beneficiaries of him, his own abounding in grace. So the measure of the redemption that we have in Christ is according to the measure of the riches of his grace, of which he abounded in toward us. So God's grace towards you in Christ is unsparing. It's unrelenting. It never runs out. And so when you see the guilt of your sin piled up before you, and Satan has a good way of bringing that before your eyes, sometimes in slander, saying things that aren't true about you, and sometimes telling you the truth. In fact, that's one of the things that makes Satan the most dangerous, is he likes to mix truth with error. And so he brings before you the guilt of your sin. Part of it's true, part of it's not. You see it piled high before you, and actually it is piled high before you. Ask yourself, how high, how great is God's grace to forgive sin toward you in Christ? And the answer is, it's according to the wealth of his grace, of which he abounded towards you. That's the measure, and the measure is far more than any of your sin. If you still doubt, then remind yourself that the redemption that you have in him, which is the forgiveness of his sin, it was accomplished through his blood. We already talked about that. His violent death on the cross. That's exactly why the measure of grace is wealth and abundance towards you. It's that same grace that caused Christ to bleed upon the cross and bleed in such a way that he died a violent death. How repugnant a thing is it for God himself, and that's who Christ is, he's God himself, to bleed. And to bleed in such a way that he dies upon the cross. You can have doctors in training who are very smart and maybe make a lot of good progress in their book knowledge, and then they come to find out they can't stand the sight of blood because it's repugnant to them. And so it doesn't matter how smart they are, they have to find a different field. You can't be a doctor if you can't stand the sight of blood. How repugnant it is for God to bleed. In fact, the God created this whole process. He caused it to be shocking so that even the sight of it can send someone into shock to them, to show the wealth of his grace by sending his own son to bleed and die on the cross for the death for the redemption of his people, for the redemption of us. So that's the measure. That's the measure of our redemption. It far exceeds the sin that we're forgiven of because it's according to the wealth of his grace. It's according to the grace that God abounded in. He had way more than enough towards us so that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The language that Paul uses here is lavish. And my translator shows that word. It's not a bad word to use for this passage. The language here is lavish of abounding. It's the language of a fountain. It's the language of a fountain. A fountain abounds with water. It has more than enough. It sends it everywhere and doesn't need to be replenished. It's not the language of a container. A container holds whatever it holds is parceled out until it's all used up, and then it's gone. A fountain always abounds with water. It never runs out. It always gives freely, and that's what God did. He abounded with this giving freely, just like a fountain being a very good illustration. The Lord Jesus, with great emphasis during his time on this earth, insisted that his grace is like a fountain. And I'll read you a couple of places where he does this. John chapter 4. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." A fountain that always freely gives. And so he portrayed his grace under the illustration of a fountain. The great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this is in John chapter 7, 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Again, he uses the illustration of a fountain abounding with water, never runs out. Is always freely giving. And of course, the Lord is only elaborating on an illustration that's used throughout the Old Testament. This is the accusation from Jeremiah chapter 2. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns," containers, not a fountain, but a container, "and actually broken cisterns that can hold no water. And they turn to this even though they have a God who's a fountain of grace towards them." Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, and we won't go into this much, but he says, "The people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah," which is a spring down at the base of the city of Jerusalem. And so he Lord again pictures himself as a fountain, and he says, "Actually, I'm going to send you a flood," which is the king of Assyria. That's Isaiah chapter 8. So the Lord describes his grace is coming from a fountain. It's coming from a fountain. And that's how Paul describes it here. "According to the riches of his grace, which he abounded in toward us, like a fountain." We've sung today, and I'm glad David chose this hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood. It can never be, it can never run out. It can never run dry. It can never come to the end of this fountain. It's always giving freely. There's a fountain filled with blood, and sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stains. It's from Emmanuel's veins. I'm trying to paraphrase this as I go. But there is a fountain filled with blood. I've seen recently, in fact, I've bought recently from a vending machine selling water for $2, I think, which is a pretty outrageous price for, I think, 1 liter of water. But if you're thirsty enough, and if you don't have water, and if you do have money, you'll buy from a vending machine, even $2 for a bottle of water. A vending machine does not abound toward you in grace, in free giving. That's not what a vending machine does. It takes in order to give. It takes your money in order to give you a portion, a small portion, a container of water, and actually the vending machine can run out as well. Is this how you think of God's grace towards you? Not abounding, freely giving, like a fountain, but parceled out sparingly to you. And only when you deserve, only when you have what it takes to give so that you can get out the water that it is parceling out. How do you understand God's grace towards you? Is it like a vending machine? Is it like something that dries up if you don't have what it takes to deserve it? Or is it like a fountain? Well, if you wonder how you think of God's grace, I can tell you the best measure for how you think of God's grace, to measure how you are thinking of God's grace, like a fountain or like a vending machine. And that is, if your outlook is towards others, not towards yourself, it's because God's grace is abounding towards you. You have more than enough. You don't need to think about yourself. You have his grace abounding towards you because you take God at his word, and you have grace to show towards others. If your outlook is towards self, then you don't understand that God's grace to you is like a fountain that can't be exhausted. You're thinking of it instead. You've fallen into, and which we very easily can, you've fallen into thinking of it like a vending machine instead of like a fountain. Thinking of God's grace like a fountain rather than a vending machine is not something that you can work up to. In other words, you can't start thinking of it as a vending machine with lower and lower and lower prices until finally it's free. It's a vending machine that is free. No, you're stuck. If you think of God's grace as a vending machine, you're stuck and there's no way out. Thinking of God's grace as a fountain is something you grasp all at once in a flash of insight. You don't work up to it. You grasp it when you look in faith to Christ, and his grace that you find there, and your outlook suddenly turns towards others. Either you grasp it or you don't. But the breakthrough comes not from some great spiritual accomplishment that you've grasped hold of. It comes from something that actually you overlook, which is simply taking God at his word. Simply saying that God is not a liar when he says that the riches of his grace, that he abounded in them towards us in Christ. Well, when it comes to the redemption God's Son accomplished, we've seen its nature, what it is. It's a redemption we have in him through his blood. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses. We've seen its measure. It's according to the wealth of his grace, his free giving, which he abounded in like a fountain towards us. And now finally, I want you to see the companion to the redemption that God's Son accomplished. It always has this companion, and it's at the end of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he abounded towards us in grace, in all wisdom and insight. Now, let me ask this question. Is this God's wisdom and insight that motivated him to abound in grace towards us? Or is it ours, our wisdom and insight that God gave to us when he abounded towards us in grace, along with all wisdom and insight? Well, those kind of questions come up in a convoluted, a long sentence like this. You have to kind of piece all the phrases together and figure out where they all go. But I'm convinced this is ours, wisdom and insight. At least it's a gift that God makes to us when he abounds in grace towards us. He does it in all wisdom and insight. In other words, giving that too, along with all the grace that he's given. I think that makes much better sense when you keep reading of something that he does at the same time, making known to us the mystery of his will. That's our knowledge and insight. And so this little phrase that we're catching at the end, God abounding in grace towards us in all wisdom and insight, it's sort of a to be continued. We're going to catch the front part of it here. Next week, next Sunday, we'll elaborate on this wisdom and insight that God gives to us, along with all of his grace, making known to us the mystery of his will and all the things that we know according to this wisdom. So it's a companion. When God sets free his redemption, his setting free with sin, he always does it along with this gift, all wisdom and insight. He always abounds towards us in grace with this gift too, in the context of giving this as well, all wisdom and insight. Now you might ask, can it really be all wisdom and insight? Isn't that maybe overstating it? This comes from faith. I said this redemption is grasped all of a sudden by faith, and it comes with all wisdom and insight. Well, yes, this is the wisdom and insight of knowing God, and it comprehends all. It's not omniscience, of course, but it's all kinds of wisdom and insight. It's the wisdom and insight of knowing God. So God doesn't give forgiveness of sins by his blood, redemption, without giving all wisdom and insight, which is the knowledge of himself. God's redemption is never like this, and this is how I've heard it portrayed sometimes. To say, God and I have a great relationship worked out because he loves to forgive. He abounds in forgiveness. They're grasping hold of one part of the truth. And I love to sin. So we've got a great thing worked out. No, God doesn't forgive. He doesn't abound in grace towards you and leave you foolish and ignorant. And that's what that is. It's faith, the faith that brings forgiveness of God, also grasps a God who is your Heavenly Father. The faith that grasps a God abounding in faith towards you grasps your Heavenly Father. It gives wisdom and insight into who God is and makes you want to please him in everything that you do. When God shows you his heart breaking in love and compassion towards you, and what better picture of that than his son dying on the cross, he always causes your heart to break towards him. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, verse 17. In fact, that's the point of his grace all along, is to give himself, not to keep himself distant from you. Like I said in that very foolish statement about God loves to forgive and I love to sin. It's as if God gives his grace so that he can keep himself at arm's length from us, so I can stay in my zone and sin, and he can stay in his zone and forgive. No, he gives his grace only in order that he might give himself and the wisdom and the insight, all wisdom and insight of knowing him. If only you could see God's heart breaking in compassion towards you as it actually is in grace in the gospel, then also your heart would break towards him. That's the intended result of grace. That's the wisdom and insight, all wisdom and insight that is spoken of here in this passage. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. And so he cleanses us with his blood in order to be with us, in order to bring us into his presence and to be rightly related to him. That's wisdom and insight, is to know God in this way. When you grasp God mysteriously abounding in his grace towards you, you have wisdom and insight into the whole world, because it's your Father's world. You grasp also the whole world as it is, also mysteriously abounding in grace and kindness and love. And so when you come to know your Father with all wisdom and insight, it colors your whole world. It's a place for kindness. It's a place for joy. It's a place for obedience. It's a place for bold, unabashed prayer, to come boldly into the presence of God and make requests upon him, to call upon him in the day of trouble, and for him to rescue and for us to thank him. So the blood of Christ not only washes away the guilt of our sin, but it cleanses us from sin. It does this by giving us all wisdom and insight. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And so it not only cleanses us of sin, saves us, brings redemption, but it also makes us to be wise. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about what various Old Testament saints did by faith. And so their faith not only cleansed them from their sin, it caused them to know God. It caused them to obey God. And there's a number of examples of this. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. He obeyed him. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. These all had wisdom and insight, all wisdom and insight because of their faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, an ultimate act of obedience. His faith in God gave him all wisdom and all insight, and that's the only way in which God gives redemption. But in order to have this wisdom, in order to have this insight, you must know and know first that your sins are forgiven, that God abounds in grace toward you according to his wealth. So that the obedience that you offer him is not a cringing obedience. In fact, God doesn't accept that kind of obedience. He only accepts the obedience of someone who knows that their sins are forgiven. That's step one, is to believe by faith that good news and then to walk in the wisdom that God gives through that. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. That's the wisdom of knowing that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that courage comes from the insight that the Lord gives that your sins are forgiven. In fact, you can't have any wisdom unless you first know that your sins are forgiven. In fact, all the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And so your wisdom and insight must start with this first, that God abounds in grace towards you, and that you have redemption in Christ, and that your sins are forgiven. Well, would you bless God today in a way that pleases him? Is that your desire? To bless God today in a way that pleases him. It's the first thing. It's the most needful thing that he requires of you, in fact, that he requires of all of his creatures. Would you open your mouth and speak well of God? Speak accurately of God as he is, being glad in your heart that he's no different from what he actually is and who he actually is. Then you must bless him through his son. That's what God has ordained, that the blessing that he accepts would be a blessing of him by blessing his son as well. His son is a redeemer. The nature of his redemption, it's in him. It's always in him. It's always found by believing in him. It's by his blood. It's accomplished through his violent death on the cross, and it's a redemption that means the forgiveness of sins. The measure of that redemption, the measure is found in the heart of God, the riches of his grace, which abounded when God abounded in it towards you. And God delights in abounding in grace, the free giving to those who do not deserve it. And then the companion of this redemption, it always goes with this, all wisdom and insight into who God is in all of his ways. He's a loving heavenly Father who's gracious towards you. But in order to praise God with a full heart, you must not only know that his son is a redeemer, you must know that his son is your redeemer, is your redeemer. And you must know that by faith, by taking God at his word. If you're here this morning, perhaps you know that God is a redeemer, perhaps, but you don't know that God is your redeemer. You've never come to know him as your savior. Let me urge you to trust in Christ and to find in him the redemption of God, the forgiveness of your sins by his blood, which you so desperately need. Forgiveness of sins by his blood. Find a fountain, an ocean of grace within God, and then be wise for the first time. In fact, have the gift of wisdom for the first time in all of your ways, which is the knowledge of God as your Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of redemption, which are ours in Christ. The forgiveness of sins by his blood, your unmeasurable grace towards us all the time that we can never escape from, because it's like a fountain that flows towards us. And then wisdom and insight, the wisdom and insight of knowing a gracious God that is all wisdom and insight, because it has bearing on everything that we do and all our ways and all of our life in your world. Father, we thank you for the free grace of Christ, and we pray that each one of us would know this by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.